Well, in the two stories that we are going to be looking at today, Jesus is first in the synagogue, and then he's at the lake. Mark 1 tells us that he's been going all throughout Galilee, and he's been teaching in the synagogues. He's already been in the solitary places. He's been out in the fields. He's been in the homes of Levi and Peter, and he's been out in the nearby villages. And then Mark said in 1:38, chapter 1, verse 38, that the reason Jesus came was to preach. And I love that he takes every opportunity to preach. He doesn't just keep it to the synagogue. He goes wherever he goes. To him, that's another opportunity to preach. And he will preach pretty much anywhere and everywhere. He will preach, again, in the fields. He'll preach on the mountaintop. He will preach in a boat. He'll do it anywhere and everywhere that he can. Now, the Pharisees, who are making an appearance in our first story, the Pharisees, they were the teachers of the law, right? And we're constantly hearing about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Herodians, these different groups. But the main guys that were really driving it for Jesus, they are the teachers of the law. These are the guys that when you go into the synagogue, they were the ones who were there, who were the guys in charge. The teachers. Now, after the Maccabean revolt in 165 BC, at the Maccabean revolt, there was a group of priests led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. He was nicknamed the Hammer, if that helps. Okay, Judas Maccabeus. There was this leader of the Syrian Greeks at the time. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus didn't start with the name Antiochus Epiphanes. He thought he would call himself Epiphanes, which basically meant Antiochus the God. I'm the enlightened one, the holy one. And Antiochus was leading the charge into Israel at this time. And as he brought his people in, he basically took over Israel. Well, there was this group of priests that were part of the family of a man named Matthias Maccabees. And Matthias had several sons. I mean, we don't have pictures of these guys, but they sound like a bunch of big, tough guys. They'd had enough. They'd had enough, especially when Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple. He brought a pig into the temple, sacrificed it on the altar, and pig was an unclean animal. That was like the worst animal they could have brought into the temple. He sacrifices a pig on the altar, lets the blood run all over the place, and then proceeds to relieve himself all over the temple, this guy. So Judas Maccabeus, the Hammer, had enough, rounded up his brothers, rounded up the people, and they drove Antiochus Epiphanes out of Israel. In fact, it is this story, they had kicked them all out, and this is the story that actually ties to Hanukkah, the story of Hanukkah, because the temple had basically been shut down and they were out of oil for the lamps. Well, the oil takes 7 days to make, and they only had 1 day's worth of oil for the lamp. And so they had to then make the oil. They came into the temple and they're like, oh my gosh, let's light the candle, right? We need to light the big giant candelabra thing that they had, right? So they went and they lit it, and then they realized they didn't have enough oil. So they went to make the oil and they knew that it was going to take too long. They only had 1 day's worth of oil. Well, the candle stand stayed miraculously lit for the 7 or the 8 days. Until they could actually make the oil to put the new oil in there. And that is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes in, that miraculously this candle stand stayed lit through that period of time. So all of that was tied into this event of the Maccabean revolt. Well, Judas's brother, the Hammer's brother, Simon, became the new high priest. And they established something of a priestly monarchy and political group in the area at this time. And out of this group, this new mindset, this new leadership of Pharisees, they were kind of running the show. The priests were kind of running everything. They didn't have a king per se. So the priests were running the show. Out of this group, out of this new setup came the Pharisees. And they were basically priests of a new political party. So the whole priesthood kind of became the actual leadership over Israel, and then it started becoming political. So it was, they were the religious leadership, and then it kind of became a political leadership. So then, of course, what happens when there's any politics, right? We couldn't even start our own nation without two parties, you know, and two different ways of doing things. And so there started rising up these different political factions, and one of those groups was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their name actually means the separate ones. So if you can get an idea of what their own mindset was. And they saw their job as renewing and protecting Judaism by having all Jewish people strictly follow the laws concerning the Sabbath, concerning fasting, and concerning the purity of food. So there they were. They wanted to run things, but their mindset was the people need to follow the law. If we're going to have law and order around here, you got to follow the law, and you need to follow the law exactly. And their mindset was to drive the people to the law by the law. Their teaching, however, had more of an air of moral teaching than theological teaching. It wasn't this mindset of, you know what, God loves you, and it's good to be motivated from the heart by love and grace. It wasn't this. It was, this is the law, obey the law. It was a moral teaching. Be good, do what's right. That was their mindset. And they made the law actually a burden on the people, applying not only the biblical teaching, but also adding hundreds of additional laws or rules which the people were meant to follow. And literally, they ended up becoming rules so that you would follow the rules to keep you from breaking the rules. Right? We talked about some of these where one of their laws was you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, because if you look in the mirror, you might see a stray hair in your beard. If you see a stray hair in your beard, you might be tempted to pluck it out. And if you pluck that out, you might be guilty of harvesting. And we don't want any harvesting on the Sabbath day. That would be work, right? So they had these crazy rules. You can't spit on the ground. If you spit on the ground, it will furrow the dirt, and you might be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath day. So no spitting on the Sabbath day, right? So they were rules so that you would follow the rules to keep you from breaking the rules, right? But they would take it so far over and be so demanding and so overbearing that it was a huge burden on the people. Mark 1:22 says that when Jesus taught, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. And I find that really interesting, that when Jesus taught, they were suddenly, wow, he's got authority. By contrast, what that means is the Pharisees spoke, the Pharisees gave their lessons, but they gave their lessons by the letter of the law, not by authority. They didn't teach the word with authority, knowing that this is good, this is right. It was simply being obedient to the law. And the people may not have even genuinely realized how hollow their teaching was until they heard Jesus. I think I've told the story before that I went to go teach at another church, and by the time I was done, and the people, they were just all lit up while I was teaching, and by the time I was done, people come up to me, and they were like crowding me, and they're like, oh my gosh, that was so good, that was so amazing, wow, Brent, I've just never heard such a thing before. And you know, I like to think I'm good, but this was like, I'm not that good. You know what I mean? Like, you guys got to get out more or something, because, you know, and it dawned on me that really what was happening is that these people were starving, that what they weren't getting, all I did was do what I do. I came and I read a passage of scripture, and I expounded on the scripture, and I shared what God put on my heart to say, and that was it. But what I began to realize was is that they weren't getting that. They weren't getting scripture. They weren't being taught what the word has to say and what it means to their lives. So by the time I was there, it was like bringing a water truck to people dying of thirst in the desert. They were dying for it. And that's what was happening here, is these people, they're hearing Jesus and they're like, oh my gosh, this is so incredible what he has to say. And he's teaching with authority. And the Pharisees were instead simply teaching by the rule of the law and not with authority. Often here in the church, we actually find this same kind of moral law at work. And that comes in the form of what we call legalism in the church, right? In previous years, it was something like this. Cut your hair above the collar. No dancing. No dresses above the knee, no drums in worship, no dissonant chords. I found that one interesting. There's literally certain chords that they call the evil chords. Wear a tie to church, no tattoos, no earrings, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Even though many of these mindsets have changed, though, there's a danger of adhering to the law, of the moral law still in the church setting. We find plenty of other issues to come down on people about. We still find stuff that it's the new version. So maybe it's not no tattoos. Maybe it's not no piercings. Maybe it's not, I can't believe that. And yet we still find all new reasons to come down on one another. We find all new reasons to pick people apart and, oh, is that your issue? Oh, is that really your problem? And this is why we, in the church, we need to examine our motives in our behavior as Christians. We define it with this particular question. And this is one of my favorite questions to ask in the church. And it's this: why do we do good things? Why do we do good things? As Christians, we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis, why do we do good things? One side of that answer is, well, because God said so. And God wants you to be a good person. And if you're not a good person, God won't love you. God loves the good people. God hates the bad people. We push this one out there all the time. I say we, the church, pushes this out there all the time. God loves the good people and he hates the bad people. The problem with that is that all that does is it leads to pride and it leads to vanity. Anyone who says that you have to follow Jesus or else he's not going to love you. You have to follow God or he's not going to love you, right? That there's this 50-50. The good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell. Anyone who follows that mindset is ultimately going to have to say, well, how am I supposed to follow that mindset? You have to ask that question. Well, then how do I follow that mindset? And you have to be able to then say, well, just look at me. Just follow what I do. Because we become the purveyors of that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong and you need to get this right and you need to get this right and you need to fix this. And we become all about doing good. We become all about doing what's right. And don't be this way and don't be this way. And then we end up sounding like cut your hair and don't dance and don't drink and don't smoke. And we end up getting judgmental about everything and everyone. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you watch that show? I'm sorry. Did I hear a curse word come out of your mouth? I'm sorry. And then we end up having to become the icon of what it is to be right with God. But the problem is when we're good for the sake of being good, what happens when we're bad? Think about that. When you are good for the sake of being good, what happens when you're bad? This is why the world says Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Because we present it as though Christians are the good people and the sinners are the bad people. Where the difference is that Christians are the saved people. There's a radical difference. Sinners saved by grace. If one of you has figured out how not to sin, please see me after service. Because I'm trying to figure it out. So when we have this mindset of you're good because you have to be good, what ends up happening is as soon as I fail, I am a hypocrite. Because I'm saying you have to be good. I'm saying you have to be right. You must be right with God, right? And we see these big leaders all the time, these big church leaders, and they come down on this group and this group and this group, and then you find out, they're stuck in some sin. He had an affair, he had a financial thing, or he had a whatever it is, something happens and then their whole ministry crumbles all the way down to the bottom. Because here's what happens. When you're the purveyor of the moral law, when I'm the one who has to tell you what is good and this is what's right, and you better obey it or else God's going to get you for that. When I become that kind of a Christian, what ends up happening is when I now see that there's sin in my heart, because there is, when I start seeing it, I have to take that sin and put it behind me. Because I can't let you see it. Because if I let you see it, then I'm not the great Christian that I told you I was in the first place. But then there it is again. So now I got to take that and I got to put that behind me. And then there it is again. But I got, you know, I can't let you know about it. I can't tell anyone. I can't present it because God forbid that the world knows that I'm a sinner. And then what happens? Oh, someone finds out. Someone hears about it. Did you know? And next thing you know, a ministry crumbles down. A life crumbles down. And then all the other purveyors of the moral law stand there and go, figures. There goes another one. Because it's all about the moral law. You've got to do what's good. You got to do what's right, or else God's going to get you for that. And we don't even realize to the extent that we present this and that we push this mindset, because we say things like, oh, things are going bad for me today. I think God's punishing me. I need to get it right. Hold on. Where'd that come from? I must be bad. God must be punishing me. Oh, you mean things just aren't going wrong today? Seen my week? Sometimes stuff is rough. Sometimes stuff is hard. Sometimes we just deal with things. Now, are there consequences? Does God discipline us? Yes, He does. He helps us to grow, and He guides us, and He moves us. But God's not... That's not the way it works. And when I fail, when I am the purveyor of the moral law, when I'm the guy who tells you that God's going to get you for that, you must be good, you must be right, like me, when I fail, I've got nothing left to stand on, because I've made it all about doing good. I've made it all about being right. And that's it. Now, the other side of that coin is this. Why do we do good things? The answer is because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Why do you do good things? I do things because I love Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:15, He says, if you love me, keep my commands. What are His commands? Chapter before, John 13:34-35. And you know, don't get it caught up in the mindset. Well, oh, that was the whole chapter before. It's just one big long scroll. Someone else cut all that stuff up, right? Same conversation. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So He says what? If you love me, you will keep my commands. And my command is this, that you love one another. So the question is, why do you do good things? Jesus, I love you. Here, let's ask that question. Why do I love Jesus? I'm going to go with because He saved me from hell. Okay? He saved me from hell. He saved me from eternal destruction. He saved me from my sin. And in dying on the cross, He took away my sin. He removed it completely. He's taken it away. He's thrown it as far away as the east is from the west, and it is no longer a problem in my relationship between me and God. Why do I love Jesus? Because He saved me. He gave His life up for me. And because I love Jesus, I say, what can I do for you? How can I love you? How can I show you my affection? How can I show you how much I care about this is what that you did? You laid your life down for me. How do I lay my life down for you? And He says, do you want to know? Do you really want to know? Look, anyone here who's had a boyfriend, who's had a girlfriend, who's married, knows. Guys, at least you should know that you want to find out everything that you can about that one that you love. How can I help you? How can I please you? How can I make you happy? What can I do? You're right. We fall in love with Jesus. It's terminology that we use for a reason, because it's romantic, because He loves us that much. How can I bless you? How can I help you? What can I do for you? And Jesus says, love one another. You want to show me how much you love me? Love each other. You want to show me that you love me? Love her. And you want to show me? Love her. And you want to show me? Love him. Right? Love one another. Bless one another. In fact, people will know, what does this have to say about loving one another? People will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What does that tell you? That the world does not love one another. You want to stand out? You want to do something different? Love one another. You want to show Jesus how much you love him? You love one another. So my whole reasoning in doing good, my whole reasoning in doing my best, my whole reason in pursuing holiness or righteousness or right living, my whole reasoning is simply because I love Jesus. And here's the best part. When I fail, I'm not a hypocrite. When I fail, I'm not a hypocrite. If we are practicers of love and grace, we are more likely, first of all, to receive grace from other people. Okay, let me say that again. If we are practicers of love and grace, then when we fail, we are more likely to receive grace from other people. But even if we don't, we're not hypocrites, because all I ever said that I'm trying to do is love Jesus. Anyone here love perfectly? Anyone else figure that one out? If you figure that one out, please come see me after service. I'd like to know. None of us has ever loved perfectly. But when I say, Jesus, I love you. And I want to give my heart to you. And I want to share my love with you. How can I do that? He says, love one another. I say, great. I'm going to show you my love for you by loving one another. I'm going to show you my love for you by doing what is good and righteous and help people and love people and bless people. That's what I'm going to do. But when I fail, when I falter, when I mess that up, all I failed at doing was showing my best love to Jesus. That's all I've done. Right? I don't want to downplay or make that like some kind of insignificant thing, but the point is I never set myself up as, you see how great I am? See how perfect my life is? Instead, it's just, I just want to love you, Jesus. I just want to love you. I'm going to love other people because I just want to love you. And when I fail at that, I've got something to fall back on. All I ever said was, is I want to love Jesus. And when I've loved him imperfectly, I can get right back to where I messed up or where I faltered or where I got off course. And I can get right back on that course and say, Jesus, I love you. I love you. Let me start back over again. And because he loves me, he says, go for it. Rock on. Do it. And I'm not a hypocrite. And I get to be gracious to other people. Because other people are going to love imperfectly. And what we end up finding in a church body is that we're gracious to one another. What would be a beautiful thing is if we could find in the entire church, if we could just be gracious to one another. And I'll tell you, the hot water that this nation is in today, I tell you, is a direct result of Christians pushing the moral law, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, don't. God's going to get you for that. And if we had just been more loving and more gracious and more receiving of people and more discipling of people and blessing of people, this nation would be a radically, radically different place. Now, this whole concept of grace, this whole concept is, it's embodied in repentance. When I say I love Jesus, and I love Jesus because he died for my sins, right? It's all embodied in repentance. It's embodied in me wanting to turn my life around and knowing that I need Jesus to do that. And that's what Jesus was teaching about in the first place. Repentance doesn't mean that we're suddenly perfect and without sin. It means that we recognize sin in us and we act on it when we find ourselves in it. Right? That's repentance. It's acting on when we find ourselves in it. So we repent first, and we come to the Lord, we believe on him, we ask for that forgiveness, and we receive salvation. However, as we go on in our Christian walk, and as we fail, then there is repentance again. And it's not that initial repentance, but it is getting back on track. It is finding a rightness with him. And when we find that in ourselves, then we act on that. Well, Jesus' message was this. He said, the kingdom of God has come near. As he's out there preaching, he's out there throughout the villages, and he's going from town to town, field to field, mountain to mountain, synagogue to synagogue. He says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And Jesus brought with him the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God embodied love and grace and mercy and salvation. And it was to press us toward holiness. But only the holiness that could be achieved with Jesus in our lives, not just by the law. And this holiness begins with repenting of our sins. And it's finalized in believing the good news. Believing that Jesus would not just deal with sin, but that he would wipe it away completely. Again, throwing it as far away as the east is from the west, making it as though it never even happened in the first place. And that is good news. In Luke 17:20, the Pharisees asked Jesus about the kingdom of God. And he explains this to them. He says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's not the kind of kingdom that they expected, with walls and a palace and a throne and a warrior king. It's a servant Messiah who would lay his life down for you and for me and even for them. So here we are. Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, why do you come to church? Many of us come with a wrong motive. Some of us have gone to churches where we're in disagreement with what's getting taught, or we're in disagreement with how things are getting done. And we're often just ticking away the minutes until we're offended. We're actually waiting for it. We're actually expecting it. In fact, I'm guilty of it. These guys should have been bringing this man to Jesus, this man with the shriveled hand. The Pharisees should have been bringing this man to Jesus. He's someone in their midst who needs help, right? This is their synagogue. This is their place. Could you imagine if we had someone who was infirmed or sick or had a disease, and week after week we did nothing about it until the guest preacher showed? Well, I wonder if he's going to do something, probably some way that he's not supposed to. Like, you hold out for that? You hold out for the guy with the shriveled hand? They were actually hoping in some manner that Jesus wouldn't heal him. He better not. It's the Sabbath. He certainly better not heal this guy today. I hope it doesn't happen. But this is the prevailing attitude of the Pharisees. We looked at this passage on Thursday. It comes from Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. It says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and he said, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Rude. And the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Right? When you stand on the moral law, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. When you get truth, when you understand truth, the people are standing around and they hear this teaching and they're like, I thought there was something wrong with this big fat rule of theirs. It's freeing when you hear the truth. And it's humiliating when you want to stand on the law and then you find out that you yourself are breaking your own law. It's completely illogical. Come on, guys, you work on the Sabbath. You do stuff on the Sabbath. You'd pull your sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath. If your kid was sick, you'd take him to the doctor on the Sabbath. This woman can't get healed on the Sabbath? He's basically saying, what's the matter with you? But that's the mindset of the Pharisees. What's the matter with you? He's incredulous by their lack of compassion. But the thing is about legalism is it has no room for mercy. I find this very interesting in at least the county of San Diego. When you pay your taxes for your home, you write your check for your property taxes, and you pay your property taxes, and you send it down to the county assessor. Thank you very much, our commercial real estate guy here. You send it down to the assessor's office, right? So, if my property taxes are $5,000 and I send in a check for $4,999, the presented attitude, the quoted attitude of the county assessor is this. 99% paid is 100% unpaid. And you will pay late fees. And if you don't pay that dollar, a lien will be assessed against you. Because 99% paid is 100% unpaid. That is legalism. That is the letter of the law. They have the right to do it. That is the law. They can address it however they want. However, it leaves zero room for mercy. Legalism leaves no room for mercy. And the Pharisees were so clouded and obsessed with the minute details of all their traditional rules that they would have actually preferred that this man not be healed. In fact, instead, they were hoping for the opportunity to label Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. Aha! Caught you! That's what they wanted. They would never stop someone from getting treatment on the Sabbath. They would never stop someone who got cut from bleeding out. They would make sure that someone was there to stitch them up. Again, if your ox needs water, if your sheep falls into a pit, they would deal with it. But they're actually ready to stop the miraculous at all costs. Matthew Henry states, they wouldn't have stopped someone needing help by ordinary methods. How much more absurd was it to oppose him that cured with no labor at all? On we go. Verse 3. You laugh, but it's, I don't know what to tell you. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Look, if he can't appeal to the Pharisees, he's going to appeal to the crowd. And he's not going to appeal to the crowd like to showboat or to post it on Instagram later or to get likes or anything like that. That's not his way. But instead, he's looking to alter any judgment that they might have by looking at this man with true compassion and see his need. If the crowd had the mindset of the Pharisees, he says, bring this guy up. Look, he can't work. He can't do what other people can do. If you're not whole, you can't go all the way into the temple. You can't even partake in the best part of worship if you have a shriveled hand. So look on him and examine him. It wasn't to shame the guy, but he's like, guys, have some compassion. They have no compassion, but have some compassion. And he's pushing this because, as he's already stated, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath wasn't made so that I don't heal this guy. The Sabbath wasn't made so that I can put more restrictions on you. The Sabbath was made for our benefit, so that we could rest, so that we could bless the Lord, so that we could have personal body rest because God knew that if we worked every single day, that we were no better than slaves. On Thursday, I read a quote that a rich man who works 7 days a week is still a slave. He's just a rich slave. The purpose of the Sabbath wasn't to harm mankind, but to help mankind. And he asked them a question to which they already have the answer. And the question speaks for itself. Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Jesus couldn't have actually asked a fairer question. But because they saw it would turn against them, they instead said nothing. They knew the answer. They already knew the answer, but they said nothing. It is true stubbornness and shame towards God when someone who has nothing to say against the truth won't speak up for the truth, and when they cannot resist the truth, won't yield to the truth. Let me say that again. It is true stubbornness and shame towards God when someone who has nothing to say against the truth won't speak up for the truth, and when they cannot resist the truth, won't yield to the truth. And Jesus looked around them at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. It says he looked around at them in anger. Take note, it was the stubbornness of their hearts that he was angry at. Stubbornness was the sin that had rooted into their hearts and into their minds. And it was that was his focus. His miracle showed his authority, but even in light of the evidence, the Pharisees were still completely inflexible. Their only response later on was to say, oh, he's possessed. When you run out of options, when the truth has been brought before you, the Pharisees had become so inflexible that he gives them the truth and they refute it. He shows them the truth through miracles and they say, not good enough. He does another miracle in front of them and they just want to get angry about it. Ultimately, what happens? At one point, Jesus is driving out demons. And they can't refute his miracles. They can't refute the mighty things that Jesus is doing. So instead, you've got to tear down the miracles too. He's driving out demons in the name of Satan. That's what he's doing. That's what it is. And their argument has become so flimsy because God forbid they admit that they're wrong. And while we have a tendency to look at the person, to look at the things that are said and the things that are done, Jesus is distressed by the root of bitterness, which has brought on such blindness and hardness in their lives. Jesus' anger at sin must have given him great resolve towards his mission. He knew he came to die, and he came to remove the effects of sin, and to see it so rooted deeply in these men must have spurred him on towards the cross with all the more fervor and intensity. He's looking at these Pharisees and he's angry. He's angry at the hardness of their hearts. He's angry at the sin. He's angry at that thing that is stuck in them. And I have to imagine that Jesus, holy God, who gave up his position. Philippians 2 tells us that he saw it as something not to be held onto. He saw his godhood, not something to be held onto, but instead came to earth in the likeness of a man. Because to die for man, you must be a man. And he came and he did that. And while he's here on this mission, with this purpose, with this intensity, he is going to the cross. That is the end game. It's not something that, oops, that happened. It's where he's going. Everything that we are looking at, the entire story, that overarching meta-narrative, there it is, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:21. The entire point is all of it leads to the cross. It points to the cross. It points to my salvation and your salvation. It's all about that. His whole reason for being here is he's going to the cross. And I have to imagine that while he's standing there and just looking at the sin, the outright hardness that sin has caused in these men, he must be just angry at sin. And it would drive him to the cross. I am so getting rid of that. I am done. Paul quotes the Psalms in Psalm 4:4 when he wrote Ephesians 4:26 when he writes, "In your anger, do not sin." If you figured out how to do this, come see me after service. We hear this, we quote this, but many of us aren't sure how to accomplish this. Again, Matthew Henry writes, "The sin of sinners is very displeasing to Jesus Christ. And the way to be angry and not to sin is to be angry as Jesus was at nothing but sin." Let me say that again. The sin of sinners is very displeasing to Jesus Christ. And the way to be angry and not to sin is to be angry as Christ was at nothing but sin. We've all heard the saying, hate the sin, love the sinner. And anyone with a teenager more or less understands that. But for many Christians, our lines get blurred with hate the sin, love the sinner. The lines get blurred. And instead, we move forward with hating the sin and loving the judgment. Because it's very easy to say hate the sin, love the sinner. But it tends to be hate the sin, love the judgment. Our job is to love. To love Jesus is to love. To fulfill our calling is to love. We can let God handle the judging. We can let God handle the condemnation when the time comes. But take note here, Jesus is not only angry, he's distressed. He's grieved over their situation, over their hardness, and over the sadness that these men, who should know better, are so completely closed off over the fact that sin has such a stranglehold on them. And as God has grieved for 40 years for the hardness of the hearts of their forefathers in the wilderness, so too it is a great grief to Jesus to see sinners bent on their own ruin. And that grieving is a sign of compassion. It's a sadness of the human condition. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's an important one. In fact, that was written in response to scoffers. Ha! Thought you said Jesus was coming soon. Evidently, you have a different idea of what soon means. That was his mindset. But Peter's writing to that comment. He says, you want to complain that he hasn't come. You want to laugh at us that Jesus hasn't come yet. But you know what? He is actually being patient. And he's kind of being patient with you. Because he doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to repent. And if God grieves and Jesus grieves, then we should grieve over the state of sin in others, not loving the judgment, but loving the sinner. In fact, it's a good reason why the hardness of our own hearts should grieve us. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." Unfortunately, this show of compassion had no resound against the wall of the hearts of the Pharisees. Verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Now, this is interesting. The Pharisees and the Herodians, okay? These were two groups, two political groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, that had absolutely no love for one another. I've been following the whole Brett Kavanaugh thing. Maybe it's just because his name is Brett. I don't know. But, Brett Kavanaugh, he's nominated for the Supreme Court. And the Republicans are trying to do all that they can to push through his nomination and our confirmation. And the Democrats are trying to do everything that they can to stop it. Could you imagine the candidate that was such a unique and incredible candidate that the Republicans and the Democrats came together to stop that candidate? They're working so hard against each other. We want him, we don't. We want him, we don't. Could you imagine the candidate that made these guys walk right across the aisle to each other and go, we got to get this guy out of here? That was Jesus. Polar opposites are working together because they got to get rid of Jesus. Well, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And that word withdrew is actually a reaction to the Pharisees' murder plans. The word implies pulling away out of fear or concern. And the same word was used when Joseph took Mary and withdrew to Egypt when Herod was trying to kill the baby Messiah, and as foretold by the wise men. So they withdrew because he knows that there's plans to kill him. So he's kind of making himself scarce. And when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. And hiding isn't easy when a large crowd is following you wherever you go. It says, because of the large crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. In fact, in chapter 4, they'll crowd him so much he has to actually get into the boat to teach. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell about him. I'm going to close with this. I love that Jesus meets the need of these people. In spite of his situation, his retreat is not so much fearful than strategic. Right? The people in the towns want to kill him. Move out of the way. But his compassion for other people is always rising to the top. We've all experienced the times when we're busy and then the texts come in and the calls come in and the kids come in and we're stretched to the limit. So we retreat. We pull ourselves away and then the texts come in and the calls come in and the kids come in. And I think we often look at Jesus and we see ourselves in his place. We see ourselves where Jesus is, on the side of the lake, trying to pull away, but trying to meet all of these needs. And we ask for that godly strength. I'm so busy. I'm so worked up. I have so much going on. Jesus did it. Lord, help me to be like you. We pray that prayer. You know that prayer? Help! I don't know what to do. I'm burdened. It's all coming down on me. And we pray that we might stand up and meet all of these needs that are coming to us. And personally, I'm actually finding the benefit of prayer to be able to call on him in my time of need and to rely on him more and to cast my burdens on him even more. But I just want to say, I want you to hear this. Rather than seeing ourselves in Jesus' place, I want to encourage you this morning to place yourself instead in the crowd. Because we are the ones in need. And we are the sick, and we are the infirmed, and we are the hungry. You're not bothering Jesus to press forward. You're not bothering Jesus to reach out and to touch him and to find healing in his arms. You're not Jesus. And we can't handle things like Jesus. And we look at that and we often say, I have so much going on. I'm so burdened. Why can't I handle it like that? When instead we forget to place ourselves in the crowd and I just want to follow Jesus. I want to reach out and touch Jesus. I need to be healed. The desperation of wanting to be healed, of wanting to be free. And we put ourselves in the do position instead of letting ourselves just let go and be in the heal me position. Because you're not bothering him. It's what he will always, always, always stop to do. Because he has compassion on you and he loves you. He loves you desperately. He is the Son of God, and he is the one who takes our burdens away. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Father, help us to not be a church that is stuck on the moral law. Father, I pray that our motivation, our sole direct motivation, Lord, would be because we love you. Because we want to bless you. I pray that we would be a church that is marked by love for one another. If people will know that we are your disciples, if we love one another, Lord, then let us love one another. It tells us the world isn't doing it. They're being cool. They've got their cool Instagrams and nonprofit organizations, Lord. But there must be a ulterior motive in there, Lord, because it's not love. Father, help us to present your love to the world and your grace and your mercy. And Father, as in this last story, help us to let go. Help us to be free to be a part of the crowd that wants to seek you and find you and reach out to you. Help us to not feel the burden, Lord, the burden that you choose to stand up and to take on, to heal and to bless and to give rest. So Father, give us healing, we ask. Give us rest, we ask, that we might love you better, that we might love your people better. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your graciousness, Lord. We thank you, we love you. In Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen.